tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just comfort those families tonight, dear Heavenly Father, and the loss of their loved ones, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you for the leaders of this church tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for them. And we ask that you would just continue watching over them and directing their prayer tonight, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for being our God, dear Heavenly Father, a loving God, dear Heavenly Father, a compassionate God, a forgiving God, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross, that we may have a right to eternal life. These things we do ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Tonight, we will finish chapter 6 and we'll lead up to the speech by Stephen. But we're going to pick up in verse 8 and go through the end of the chapter. There are 6 main things that we'll be discussing. But in beginning in verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel." Amen. All right, 6 things that we'll look at. The first one is in verse 8, where it says of Stephen that he was full of grace and power and was doing great signs and wonders. Now, remember, one of the overarching themes that's played out throughout the book of Acts is, even though it's called the Acts of the Apostles, and then in some New Testament scholars have referred to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, primarily because we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And what we see is the disciples or the apostles and the disciples being empowered by the Holy Spirit as they live out their faith. So therefore, it's often called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But I would argue, and we've set this up in our introduction, that this is really the continuing acts of Christ through specifically the apostolic office, and then more broadly through the life of the church. That Christ, who is, we see this particularly with the conversion of the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, where he is confronted by the resurrected Christ, and his question is, "Why are you persecuting me?" So therefore, the acts of the apostles are the acts of Christ through them. The acts of the church is Christ again at work through them. Christ is on display to the world through not only the message of the church, but really through the fact of the church. The church is the presence of Christ, in a sense, in this present world. Now, that being the case, there are some things that parallel, some things written about the apostles in particular that parallel certain aspects of the public ministry of Christ. Likewise, there are things that are true of individuals within the church as well as the church overall that parallels various aspects of the life of Christ. And we'll see some of that tonight. Now, ordinarily, what we've seen thus far in these first five chapters is we see extraordinary things done through the apostles to affirm them in their unique apostolic office. But we also see signs and wonders that are associated with those who are not of the apostles, and particularly here, Stephen. But it's interesting, it's not a qualification for the office of deacon, but it is true that through this deacon, one of the first deacons of the church, signs and wonders are performed. But it's not just true of him. Also look in chapter 8 and verses 4 through 6, and you'll see something similar as it relates to Philip, who is also one of the first deacons. But in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So it's not normative for the deacons. It's not a requirement of the deacons that they preach in the way that Stephen did. It's not normative for the deacons that they, and it's not even normative for the apostles that they perform signs and wonders. But we see again a continuation of the work of Christ, where the signs and wonders affirmed him in his messianic office. Likewise, the messianic office and work of Christ is affirmed or confirmed through the signs and wonders done by the apostles, done by these two men, and done by others, because it's still a manifestation of Christ in this present world. Now, there is a disputed passage in Mark 16, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, where these words are ascribed to Christ. And you'll notice now some translations omit this because this phrase is not part of some of the original manuscripts. But it is worth pointing out. I'm not going to read the whole section, but particularly verse 17. And these are the last words of Jesus to his apostles. In Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 17. He says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, and they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues." And then in verse 18, "They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, that's a disputed passage in the sense it's not a part of the earliest manuscripts. And some have argued that this portion is written to explain some of the phenomena that we do see in Acts, because you almost see all of these things, shaking off serpents and so forth. And the problem that we have when we try to make these descriptive passages normative is what we have are, is anyone familiar with the snake handlers? Yeah, the whole snake handling group, and it's usually associated with parts of the Appalachian Mountains, where as proof of being filled with the Spirit, they have a pits full of snakes and they pick them up and they try to, as proof of this passage. We don't have to individually experience all of these things to be sealed with the Holy Spirit and to be believers. But God, in a unique way, did equip and allow certain signs and wonders to be performed through people. And almost everything that we mentioned here, whether it's being bitten by a serpent, speaking in tongues, and doing various things, are actually recorded in various portions of the book of Acts. So some have surmised that this postscript to the Gospel of Mark was added after the fact, but in any event, it is there. It's part of the scriptures. We don't run from it. It's there. But I think our main thing is that we have to understand what's normative and what's descriptive. And to say that something is descriptive, it's to describe things that actually occur. To say that it's prescriptive is to say this is what we must do, or that it's normative, is to say that if you are equipped, if you are really filled with the Holy Spirit, then these are the things that you would do. And that's the thing that we kind of push back from. But I, you know, does God heal today? Absolutely. But every human, every physical body that is healed will still die. And even if they don't die when Christ returns, we are told that we will receive new bodies. So therefore, the healing is still temporal. But it's a demonstration of the power of God, not only of our souls, but of our life. So we see that Philip and Stephen are singled out as deacons. It says here, in fact, the passage we looked at in chapter 8, it speaks of him preaching or declaring the word of God, declaring Christ among the as the church had scattered. And here we see Stephen basically will be doing the same thing, reasoning from the scriptures, teaching and proclaiming the word of God. Second thing. There's an interesting phrase, and I don't know if it's mentioned anywhere else, but we have this interesting phrase in verse 9. It says, then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. So let me just explain what the synagogue of the freedmen was. It was a synagogue which was composed of Jews who were formerly slaves or descendants of slaves. Now, when we use the term slave, we have to understand it in its proper context. The slavery that's alluded to here would more than likely be Roman slavery. In other words, they were part of the Roman Empire. One of the interesting phenomena of the Roman Empire, as opposed to other dominant world powers, is that Rome was really a war machine. And they were always on the move. And what they would do is when the army would overthrow another army, they would declare all of the citizens of a particular area to be their servants or to be slaves. Now, some were subscripted into the military. Others were brought into various uses, but they were slaves. And one of the other things that we discover in the book of Acts, that there were different ways that you could gain your freedom. Usually by purchasing it and so forth. And that's why when Paul is on his journey to Rome and he wants to have an audience before the emperor, and he encounters a Roman and he says, you know, how long have you been free or whatever? Paul declares, when Paul is declaring his right as a Roman citizen, the person says, well, how much did you pay to be free? And then Paul makes that great statement, I was born free. Because Paul was not born, he was born a free citizen of Rome. He was a Roman citizen. So the Freedmen's Bureau, I'm thinking of American slavery, but the Freedmen's Synagogue was a collection of Jews who were formerly enslaved under the Roman Empire. And it was either they themselves who had been slaves, or their descendants. And the fact that they have their separate synagogue probably is indicative of the distance between, or the disconnect between, Palestinian Jews and what we talked about that led to the dispute earlier in chapter 5 with the Hellenistic Jews. And Hellenistic Jews were Jews who lived in parts of the Roman Empire that had been Greek in terms of their culture. So therefore, the fact that the Freedmen's Synagogue, because right now we're still talking about Jerusalem. So they are in Jerusalem. And so you have, it's really, you know, you have this separation among Jews. You have the Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, and it sort of gives deeper insight into the divide that took place within the church. In other words, the Christian church at that point was reflecting a divide between Palestinian-born Jews and Greek-speaking Jews that was evident already in the culture. So they were carrying over those same sorts of divisions even into the church. And the beauty of the body of Christ is we become one. So there were Greek-speaking synagogues, so to speak, and by Greek speaking, we're still talking about Jews. And then there were Hebrew-centered synagogues, or Jews that were from the area of Palestine. Which brings us to the third thing, and that is, it's interesting to notice the areas that are mentioned here. The representation, people, these are Jews that were going to the freedmen's synagogue from various places. Now, notice the three places. First off, the Cyrenians. And Cyrene is an ancient Greek city that was later transformed into a Roman city that was in North Africa. Okay? I know our tendency is to see things that through a modern lens, but understand that from the time of Alexander the Great, Europeans or non-Africans were already present in Africa. When Alexander conquered, he went as far as Alexandria. That's why it's called Alexandria. It's named after him. And so therefore, when we see of a Cyrene, that doesn't necessarily mean they are native African. They could be Jewish and living in Africa. And that was the case of these who were part of this synagogue. So they were Jews who had migrated from the northern part of Africa. Secondly, we see Alexandria. And Alexandria was part of Egypt. And again, Alexandria was known, especially at this time, it was known for its rather large Jewish community and the combination of Jewish and Greek culture. Thirdly, we see Sicilia and Asia, which is more properly, as we see it in the New Testament, it would consist of what is known as Asia Minor. And now here's the thing about these three different groups. These are non-Christians. These are Jews who were now in Jerusalem, but they are not meeting in the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues. They have their own synagogue. This is the synagogue of the freedmen. So if you were a Jew from any of these areas and you moved into Palestine or into the area of Judea, then what you would do is look for a freedman's synagogue. And the reasoning behind that is because these synagogues would include Jewish traditions, but probably in a Hellenistic or Greek flavor. So therefore, they felt more at home with those who they had cultural points of reference more than they did with the native Palestinian Jews. Now, as I said, doesn't that shine a little more light on the dispute that we see in chapter 5? Because the dispute is between the Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews, because the Hellenistic Jews felt that their widows were being neglected in the daily food administration or distribution. So if that existed, where does it come from? Well, this is what we see even today. The mindset of the world, and by world, we mean everyone who is outside of Christ, impacting the culture and the mores of those who are in Christ. Okay? In other words, what the church was modeling with this whole idea of conflict, a difference being made among these widows, simply because it was the Hellenistic Jews who felt that their widows were being neglected. So that's the reason they have their separate synagogues to begin with. Because they can't get along, for whatever reason, the Palestinian Jews felt they were the OG Jews, and these other wannabes were somehow maybe spoiling the traditions of the fathers. So I just find that interesting that the church, we see it, and it sort of makes sense outside of the church, But what we see in chapter 5 is that same sort of mindset has fallen into the church. And we see it even in our own history here in the United States, that denominations were started because blacks and whites were assumed not to be able to worship together. So you have the Methodist Episcopal Church, and then you have the Christian Methodist Church, but then you have the AME Church. Why do you have the AME Church? Because Richard Allen and his friend, who were part of the Methodist Episcopal Church, went in once to pray, and they were escorted out and told, or not escorted out, but told that they shouldn't have access to they were given basically second class citizenship in the name of the church. They left, went down the street, and formed the first AME Church. So AME meaning African. And we saw the same divide even in the Baptist denomination. The reason for the Southern Baptist Church was the establishment of the Southern Baptist Convention was to separate from churches that allowed African Americans to be members. They wanted to hold to the patterns of the world. It's been done over and over again. It's not new. I love what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. There's nothing new under the sun. Part of our responsibility as being the people of Christ is to bring down the middle wall of partition. Let's go to a very familiar passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we will, well, I said 4, 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision by which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That phrase is important because what it means is you were cut off. You were alienated from the covenant community. That's what we mean when we speak of a commonwealth, a place where people live together in common. So by virtue of that, we've already talked about the proselytes, those who were proselytes to the Jewish faith, but that you had some that were insiders and those who were outsiders. But in either case, the insiders were those who agreed to be circumcised. But in either case, they were never accepted fully into the covenant community because, as Paul says here, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But then he goes on to say, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and brought and might reconcile us both to God to one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, speaking of the Gentiles, and to those who were near, speaking of those who were natural descendants of Abraham. And he says, and who are far off and near, for through him we both have access to one spirit to the Father. We all have equal access to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he goes on to say that you are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you know how first century Jews who were outside of Christ would have heard that? We're going to see it later with the accusations they bring against Stephen. That would have been considered blasphemous. They did allow somewhat, as I said, secondary citizenship for Gentile converts, but they had their own place of entrance. They had the outer courts. They had the courts of the Gentiles. That they could not go in and have full and complete access to the Holy of Holies. This was they were relegated to a particular place. And so what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians, which obviously is some years, 30, 40 years after the situation that we are reading of here in the book of Acts. But this was the reality. This is part of our fallen state. And I've said this before in different contexts, but I think it bears repeating. That our vertical disconnection from God has resulted in horizontal disconnection one from another. And it starts in the most intimate of relationships. God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband, but there will be enmity in essence because you will strive. He will rule over you and basically you will rebel against that. So from the most intimate of relationships, we have to deal with the seeds of discord, which means in our fallen state, all of us being disconnected from God, we will find ways to be disconnected and, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, de-neighbor our neighbor so that we have justifiable reason not to treat you as a neighbor. But in Christ, we are reconnected vertically to the Father, and the fact of our vertical reconnection empowers and enables us to seek reconciliation horizontally. In fact, let me read one other passage. Just I'm finishing up an article on this very subject. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at Paul's words in verse 16. And what we're showing is that the dispute that we saw at the opening of chapter 5 is an overflow of the cultural thinking on those who are now in Christ. Okay, so they are following the same sorts of divisions that are present among Jews who are not even in Christ. But they are making a distinction between Hellenistic Jews and Palestinian Jews. But look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, beginning in verse, I'm going to begin in verse 15, or no, we'll look at verse 18. Yeah, beginning in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Then he goes on to say, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we, therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So reconciliation is what we have received with God through Christ. It is the message that we declare. In other words, when the church declares the content of God's law, we are demonstrating the need for reconciliation. Because what does the law say? The law tells us to live, to obey it and live. And what do we discover in the law? Not our good ability, but our inability. And so what's the solution for that? The message of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel reconciles us to God. Because the law, the requirements of the law that God still holds us to has been met in Christ. and the penalty for our failures have been met in Christ. Now, Paul says this. I want to read one other passage. I'm sorry to go all out of the way here. But in Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verse, we'll pick up with Romans chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 10. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what do we see missing with the very fact of a three men's synagogue? The absence of horizontal reconciliation. We see, and it's amazing how we will find different ways to separate and disconnect from people. In this case, we're talking about Jews and Jews. We're not talking about black and white. This is not Asian and European. This is Jews and Jews. And yet, we find anything. It doesn't matter. We talked about being in Liberia one year during a presidential election. 27 indigenous tribes, 25 different candidates running for president because they didn't want to coalesce or partner with other tribes to find a viable candidate. We find ways of separation. That's why I mentioned Spike Lee. I loved his movie School Days because it shows prejudices even within the African-American community. The light-skinned versus the dark-skinned. The kinky hair versus the straight hair. The educated, second-generation educated versus first-time, first member of your family going to college. All of those dynamics come to play. We don't need different races to find reasons to dislike one another. It's part of our being fallen. We will find the least things to separate over. But here's what we see in the gospel. What is messed up in the fall is healed in the gospel. Therefore, our pursuit in Christ is in light of the reconciliation that we have received from God. So interestingly enough, Stephen, who is part of the first group of deacons, and we mentioned that all of the names of those first seven deacons are all Hellenistic. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were from Greek-speaking areas, but more than likely they are, and the fact that that Stephen is being confronted by those of the freedmen's synagogue indicates there was probably a connection there prior to his conversion. In any event, we move then to the fourth thing. We are told in verse 10 that there arose these Jews who were of the freedmen's synagogue rose up and disputed with Stephen. But we're also told that they were not able to withstand, and I love this combination, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Now, that means that Stephen was speaking with a particular power and a clarity that is the work of the Spirit in him. One writer has suggested that this is the first place where the teaching of a disciple is called being full of wisdom. It's associated with Christ, but it's the first place in Acts. There are other places that later where it speaks of that. But in this instance, Stephen stands out. And the beauty of this is not one of the apostles. This is a deacon. This is a man who was serving in the body of Christ just as a regular member. And he was chosen for what reason? Look at the qualifications again for the office of deacon. And we will see that Peter says, fine men, go back to chapter 5. Beginning in verse 3, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, I'm looking in the wrong place. Chapter 6. I'm wrong chapter. Chapter 6, early verses of chapter 6, where Peter says in verse 3, it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And it's interesting that these qualities were supposed to be evident, and the lay people should have been plugged in enough to be able to recognize what the apostles were calling for. But even more interesting, that when we see Stephen handling the word of God, two of these qualities are already mentioned here. That it says that he handled the word that they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen demonstrates that he is being empowered, enabled by the Spirit to speak or to teach from the word of God. In other words, and when it says they could not withstand it, it simply means they were not able to retort, or to they were not able to refute what Stephen said. And because they were not able to refute what he says, you notice what they do is they resort to instigation and to slander. Now, one of the reasons I mention our native disconnect, both horizontally and vertically, is because since we are fallen, we are prone to being divisive. It takes the work of the Spirit to seek unity. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, that as much as is possible and as much as you are, as it depends on you, live in peace with all. Live peaceably, he says, with all. It takes a work of the Spirit to pursue the type of unity that God calls for in his church. It's not native to us. Our instinct is to defend self and to find something wrong with you. That's our instinct. But and the reason I mention this is because we have to be careful of that, because when Satan plays on our native divisiveness. So it's what I find interesting is that these men could not answer Stephen. So what do? Do they find better arguments? No. What do? They play on the divisiveness that's already present. So they resort to instigation. Notice what they do. He says, they secretly instigated men. Stirred them up, didn't put it in their hearts, just put something in their ear. And you'd be surprised at what goes in your ear how it affects what's in your heart. So these men, they instigated. Now, I find it to be an interesting parallel to, again, the life of Christ. And also in chapter 17, by the way, we see something similar. Chapter 17, verse 5. And this is Paul at Thessalonica, and it says, in verse 5, it says, but the Jews, in fact, I'll back up a little bit, beginning in verse 2, it says, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Wonderful statement. Very Jewish, by the way, because he's saying, is this Jesus? Remember, Christ is a title referring to Messiah. And his whole point, which is the essence of the gospel, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised, prophesied Messiah. So when it says that Paul reasoned from the scriptures, what scriptures was he reasoning from? Ephesians, Galatians? No, the Old Testament. He was showing them from the Old Testament that this Jesus is the Messiah that is spoken of in the Old Testament. So notice what it says. He says he reasoned with them. He proclaimed that this Jesus is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And boom, there it is. The rabble rousers. They found a group of people, again, not being able to refute what Paul says. They resorted to violence. And the way they did it is they didn't just lay hands on Paul and Silas themselves. They instigated. Brothers and sisters, our fallenness, our propensity for horizontal discord is a commodity that is exploited and highly used by all sorts of all forms of social media and even our news sources. Our news sources are aimed at stirring us up, making us angry at them. It's now, in this case, it's over religious things, but it doesn't have to be. These men, if they wanted to be those who are of the synagogue of the freedmen, if they wanted to be with these other Jews, they would. But they were separated, but they come together. And so what we see in this case here with Stephen is they join together. They find some other Jews and they end up bringing Stephen before the council. And the language that's used there is very insightful. They instigated. They stirred up the discord, that was already present against, because notice where they go. They are of Hellenistic background, but who do they go to? They go to the Palestinian Jews. And they stir them up. The old saying goes, you know, my favorite team in Southern California, they say my favorite team is USC and whoever else is playing against UCLA. You know, in other words, if that's my next favorite team. Whoever is playing UCLA, let UCLA get beat because I'm on this team. And so in this case, they are against the words of Stephen, and even though they are not accepted in the same place of worship as the Palestinian Jews, they find a common enemy in Stephen because of his ability to reason from the scriptures and come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. So we need to be mindful of the tools that we give the enemy to cause us to be unchristlike. Now, in this case, we're not talking about believers, but what's true of these individuals is true of all of us. And I just think of every form of multimedia is used to stir up discord. You know, and it's never about a principle or a point. It's about them. It's not, you know, or I should say seldom. I don't want to overstate. But it's seldom against a particular platform or an issue. It's always them. So anything that allows us to, quote unquote, justifiably otherize our neighbor, we need to be careful so that we don't play into their hands. That's why church discord, Christian discord, and we know we have differences in terms of our denominations, but we should be able to handle them in a manner that is honoring to Christ and respectful to those that we disagree with. And so I'm saying all this out loud because I'm trying to finish this piece on dealing with reconciliation, how Christians are to deal with reconciliation and conflict resolution, both in the world and in the church, because both exist. Which brings us to the fifth thing. In verses 13 and 14, we see the same pattern that follows the religious leaders against Jesus. Notice what they do. Earlier it says in verse 11, they secretly instigated the men by saying, "We have heard him," speaking of Stephen. Notice this, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Let me pause there for a moment. What do you think that could be? And I think probably the gist of the charges that they are trying to bring against Stephen are the very things that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. In other words, in order to be reconciled to God, it's not by keeping the letter of the law, nor is it by physical circumcision, but rather by believing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, again, unconverted Jewish ears that hear this, they are appalled. And so you can see where they are taking something that is truly stated and then twisting it and misrepresenting it. So the charge against him is that he spoke against Moses and he spoke against that he spoke against Moses and God. So therefore, it says, and they stirred up the people. So with that little tidbit of information, they stir up the people. And then we see in verses 13 and 14, it says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man ceases to speak words or never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. Notice what we said. Remember what we said about the Ephesians 2 passage. How offensive it would have been to the Jews who heard this, because what they are basically, the idea is that the temple in Jerusalem is not sacred in and of itself. So but you see the pattern. The similar things were said against Jesus about the temple. Similar things were said about him against being against the law of Moses. So there is a continuation of the Jewish religious elite against the teachings that started with Christ and now is being carried on by his disciples. So the same sort of thing. And even to the point that, remember, when Jesus was arrested, they brought false witnesses who lied and said similar things. He said that he would destroy this temple. He said, so they are misrepresenting the words of Christ. And then that brings us to the final thing in verse 15, this wonderful statement as Stephen stands his ground. It says, and gazing at him, and by the way, part of the charge is he said that he would destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And then staring in a gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Something changed that the Lord, and it's later when we see him being stoned, when Stephen is able to see a vision of Christ standing in the heavens. But here he is. He's only acted in wisdom as he's been enabled and empowered by the Spirit. And yet he is being brought up on false charges, false in the sense that they are misrepresenting the words that he has said. It's not that they're just bringing stuff out there. Maybe some are saying they heard the same thing, because one of the things that was required, according to the Mosaic law, you couldn't just say, well, I saw him do this. It was through the witness of two or three. So maybe one person who was present who actually heard him say that Christ is that the way to be reconciled to God is through Christ and not through the keeping of the law, or that Christ is the dwelling place of God. However it is, it's misrepresented. They enlisted other people to join in, and all for this reason, not because they disliked Stephen, It's because they rejected the message of the gospel. Okay? And so next week we will pick up in chapter 7 and look at the wonderful message that Stephen gives, which is very similar in content to the message preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Are there any questions or comments on anything that we've covered here? Okay. All right. We are either absolutely clear or thoroughly confused. No, it's, but much to chew on. But we pray that we would be mindful, I think, of a few things. One, we can certainly learn from Stephen's boldness. And probably the reason, by the way, the reason he's among the synagogue, you know why? The synagogue of the freedmen? Because he is seeking to bring them to the same faith that he embraces. And the same reason that Paul goes to the synagogues is not so that I can worship. No, he wants to meet with the people that grew up in his own religious environment and show them a more excellent way. And so what Stephen is doing is reaching out to those that he has come from. And yet he does not back down. We also need to be mindful not only of Stephen, but we need to be mindful of the pattern of division that is in endemic to the fall. We find patterns where we can justify our divisions. And then thirdly, we also need to be mindful of those things of parts of our fallen nature that can be used, easily manipulated and used by the enemy to the dishonor of God. And remember when Job came to the Lord and he says about Job, he says, look, here's what I'll do. Because and this is really his whole agenda. He knows he can't take any of us who belong to Christ. He can't do that. But here's what he says. I'll bet if I take this from him, if you take that from him, he'll curse you and die. He'll curse you to your face. Let me do this. For what reason? What does Satan gain by us rebelling against God? Just taking delight in those who belong to the Lord, acting contrary to the love they have received. He delights in that. And so likewise, Satan, there's much material, raw material, part of our fallen nature, the old Adam, that is easily stirred up. All it takes is the right thing, right source of instigation. That's what we're talking about Sunday with temptation. So it's common to us because we are fallen. All right, if there are no questions or comments, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the gift of life and all that comes with it. We thank you for newness of life that you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for keeping us throughout our day and all of our various activities, and for allowing us safe passage here that we have the privilege and the opportunity to study your word together. We pray that we have been clear and careful in those things that have been opened up. And we do trust that you, by your Spirit, would give us the ability to not only comprehend these things, but to integrate them into all of our thinking. We thank you for those faithful witnesses that you've called out of darkness who go back to those very places and seek to bring others to a saving knowledge, like the woman at the well and others who have come to know you. We pray that we would be excited about sharing you and sharing your grace with others that are from our own backgrounds who do not know you. We thank you for all of those who are present. We pray for those who have the desire to be here but are not able. We thank you for those who will view us and hear this message through other medium. But most of all, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to comprehend these things. We do lift not only the needs of this church, this local assembly. We begin here, pray for all of the names and the needs on our prayer list. We pray for the sick and the shut-in. We pray your blessings upon bereaved families. We pray for those who are caregivers. We pray for those who are struggling with different situations. We pray your blessings upon marriages. We pray for those of us who have unbelieving family members, that if it would be your will, you would put someone in their path that would share the gospel with them and that you would give them a heart to receive it. We thank you, Father, for all of your faithfulness to us in Christ. Strengthen us to know him better so that we can proclaim him more clearly and we can think and act and live in light of who we are in him. We thank you for being that you have reconciled us to yourself even while we were enemies. So therefore, we pray that you would soften our hearts as even as we deal with the enemies around us. Thank you, Father, for your grace in Christ. And as we prepare to depart, we pray that you would grant us traveling mercies. And we pray that when we go to our various destinations, that if it would be your will, we would find all well. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.